If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. If you do not have a Bible, feel free to stand up and grab one there on one of the back tables. We have plenty. If you like, you may keep it. I think I mentioned we've been around as a church for about a year. And during that duration, we've given away over 100 Bibles. Obviously, some of those have been given to you. They're in your homes and all that sort of thing. But a lot of those Bibles have been given to people that don't have Bibles and are in need of Bibles. So we are excited to give more away. We're continuing on in our studies of the book of Matthew. Today we're in chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. And then if you just turn over on the next page, as it is in my Bible, also verses 18 through 23. Where Jesus explains the parable that he gives in the first section. Hear now then the words of Jesus the Christ. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. He told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky soil. They did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now verses 18 through 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The grass withers and the flower falls. God's word does remain forever. Amen. Most of the parables, the little stories that Jesus gives to convey some of the truth about his kingdom, can be divided into different structures, usually structures based on the number of characters and therefore points of teaching that each of these stories makes. And this is what we call a three-point parable. And so if you've got your bulletin there, you can see that imaginatively we have 3 points for today's teaching. First about the sower, and then the first type of soils, the unfruitful soils, and finally then the good soil. First, as we look at the parable of the sower, it's important to understand that as Jesus is speaking about a farmer, someone who sows or who scatters about seed, who plants a crop, really what he's speaking about is his kingdom. All of the parables are really about a greater reality. They're stories about an imaginary world, which show us something that's true about our world, and importantly, something that's true about the way God, as King, is at work within our world. You see that, for instance, in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. The parable of the sower is about a preacher. Here, probably Jesus. And in cooperation with Jesus, his disciples are those who would be entrusted with the message, the good news about his kingdom. The sower, then the farmer, is the preacher of this message. And the seed is the message itself. And then, of course, the soils are the different recipients, those in Jesus' audience, those people who hear the preacher of the good news of the kingdom. And it's interesting to note that in the Gospels, Jesus places a great deal of emphasis on the preaching of what we call the gospel, or the good news, the pronouncement, the gracious pronouncement of what God is now doing as the king. And so, for instance, in Luke 4:42, Jesus says, "For this purpose I was sent into the world." And what's the purpose? Why was Jesus sent? He says, to preach, to proclaim, to herald, to announce the good news. Often we see that Jesus' preaching, for instance, as disciples from John the Baptist in Matthew 11 come to see Jesus, often we see that Jesus stresses the importance of his preaching ministry. Why is that? Well, Jesus understands that as he sows, as it were, as he casts out seed, or as he proclaims this gracious thing that God is doing here in this world, that that is the means whereby God's rule, his kingdom, advances. He tells a twin parable, one connected with the one we're looking at today in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the growing seed. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps, rises day and night, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces it by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain. When it's ready, the harvest has come." Jesus' rule, his kingdom, what God is doing, advances, it progresses in the world. How? Through the vehicle of the preached word, through the scattering of the seed. That's not the result of the person who proclaims this message, it's the way in which the message works. Jesus places a great deal of importance upon this. And I wonder if, even as we're beginning to look now at this first part of the parable, the sower, it would be good for us to be reminded of that. Just yesterday, I was talking with another believer, a believer whose daughter is engaged, and he was talking about the relationship he has with his future son-in-law. And they've been reading a book and talking together about the Lord, and he said, "Well, I don't want to preach to him, but I'm getting to know him a bit." And I always sort of snicker at comments like that, and I didn't say anything. I just nodded politely. It's almost as if he says, obviously I don't want to spit on him, right? As if preaching, heavens, no, that would be a horrible thing to do. And it seems as if preaching in our society has a connotation of arrogance or judgment or looking down upon a person. Of course, in the Bible, it's not at all that way. Preaching is the gracious pronouncement about what exists in the world, about the truth of the universe, about who God is. And we are very much in need of hearing that message of how God is at work and what he's doing. Our lives, in fact, as we hear in this parable, we live or die by this. Our lives hinge on the way in which we respond to the preaching of the Word of God. There is no more important task in the world, nothing more important in your week, nothing more important in my week than to sit under and respond well to the proclamation of God's word, of his gracious activity. So Jesus himself is a preacher. And this parable really is a preacher's reflection on preaching, on the way in which people respond to preachers, and more particularly the message that is proclaimed, that is pronounced. Jesus shows us here that there are various ways to respond, and in fact that even his audience, the setting is large crowds are following Jesus, that even within Jesus' immediate audience, and certainly within the church, within this little group of people gathered here today, there are those who respond in various ways to the preaching, to the message of the kingdom. Now, Perhaps it would be helpful before we even go on and look at those responses as the parable really focuses on these soils of responses, not just the sower. But before we even look at that, it'd be helpful perhaps to explain, what do we mean, what does Jesus mean when he's speaking about the kingdom of God? Now, if you've been with us for some time in the Gospel of Matthew, or really in any of our studies, hopefully if someone were to ask you that, you would instantly have an answer. You know that the kingdom of God has to do with God's reign more than his realm. When we speak about the kingdom, we're speaking about God's kingship, the fact that he is king. We're speaking about his dominion, that God is the Lord, as the Bible likes to say, the ruler, or as we say a lot around here, the king, even the king of kings. That he is sovereignly reigning and in charge of all things that exist. The Bible, of course, in its main message describes that it is this God who spoke into existence all that is here, who is the creator, that established this world for his own glory, is working now in a new way to recall a world which is in rebellion against him. Despite God's creation, despite his benevolent rule, yet we corporately and individually as humanity have rebelled against it. We have thumbed our nose at God in various ways, either through active hostility or passive indifference. We have gone our own way and said we want to be our own little kings. But now, in Jesus Christ in particular, God is fulfilling his ancient prediction to work in such a way through a man, the divine man Jesus Christ, so as to reassert his power and sovereignty, to reconcile people to himself and to restore his rule. That has happened now in part and will be fully the case on that day when Jesus returns. And until then, what we see are these little pockets where we are able to perceive God's reign all the more clearly in his people as God's law spreads, as his will is done here on earth as it is even in heaven. And that's what Jesus is speaking about, God's kingdom advancing now in the world powerfully, undeniably, and yet not fully realized. And Jesus, speaking about this good news, declaring to people that there is now a new day, a new age that's starting because of God's work in him, is explaining the way people respond to this message. You see that most basically there are two categories of responses. What Jesus calls here the unfruitful soils and then the fruitful or good soil. You see in Jesus' taxonomy of things, in the unfruitful soils, there are at least three examples which we'll look at one by one. First, there is, as he says, the path. The farmer, the sower, is walking along, scattering the seed, and some of the seed, as he says, falls on the path. As he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Then Jesus explains, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, or the word about the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what has been sown along the path. You get the idea. Even as we spread seed, sometimes it falls on the sidewalk, right? This week, actually, on Monday, almost a week ago, I overseeded my backyard. Now, I'm not much of a farmer or a sower, I guess. Maybe that's bad since I'm a preacher. But I'm not much of a farmer. And this is actually my second time to do it. And I worked really hard this time to get it just right. But as I'm spreading out the seed, the rye grass, obviously a lot of it goes in the concrete and the gravel and all of this sort of thing. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. He says that's really an analogy for one type of response to God's word. And in this subset of the unfruitful soil, the person who hears God's word, they're aware of what's been said about God's kingdom, and yet their hearts are like concrete. Their heart is rock. And that seed never has a chance to permeate, to make a difference, to gain any growth. And then, of course, what happens is the birds come here. An analogy for Satan. There is a spiritual activity at work, and the birds snatch away the seed, This message of the kingdom is soon forgotten. It's like water off a duck's back. And as you might imagine, my yard is now a bird sanctuary. Birds that I've never seen are living in my backyard. There are so many of them. It's amazing. And they are persistent. The first thing I thought of in thinking about this seed that's fallen along the path is actually a book I'm reading right now. The author is Richard Carrier. It's called Sense and Goodness Without God. Now, this man is an atheist, and he's attempting to defend his worldview, which he calls metaphysical naturalism, the central tenet being that there is no God, there is nothing, in fact, beyond what we can perceive, that the universe consists only of matter. Of course, matter endued with natural properties, physical laws, all of these sorts of things. He says this, I quote, "The conclusion," that is his worldview, "is arrived at by open-minded investigation, that the natural world only exists, that there is no God." The reason I've been interested in the book is that it purports to take on head first the Achilles heel of atheism, namely that somehow there can be either meaning or morality in a world where there is no God. This is what Richard Carrier says. He says, "Other than physical laws, besides those we know, we may even permit things beyond our imagining, things we would even call miraculous." So he's just stated that in his view of the world, there's only the natural. There is no God. And now as he's defending this view he's come to by open investigation, by honest dialogue, he says, we must admit that there are perhaps things which we can't explain, which seem to us miraculous. And then he says, but, and I quote, "these things are no different than the laws we already know, brute properties of the universe that describe how its dimension and materials manifest and behave. The cause and origin of these things we believe to be natural, in turn a simple, non-sentient fact. There is no evidence of anything more." Even though he's not able to explain by physical laws how certain things act and exist. In other words, though he said, my conclusions are based on open-minded investigation, he has, even before investigation, demitted any sort of evidence to the contrary. Even though he can't explain it, he says, well, we know, of course, that they're just non-supernatural, non-sentient. We see, in fact, quite to the contrary, rather than his assertion that these things are the conclusion of open-minded investigation, that he has an a priori commitment that God does not exist, and that any evidence to the contrary will be dismissed, matter of fact, out of hand, that there can be nothing which would contradict his conclusion. No counter evidence. It's like that just is one example of the hardness of the human heart, unwilling to accept any evidence whatsoever for God, for his work, for his will. We've been speaking a lot about that, the way in which these things are supernatural, that we cannot respond to God's word unless the Spirit enables us to do so, unless God would begin to work in us and endow us with the properties, the abilities, enable us by His Spirit to respond to His word. Of course, not only is that an example of this sort of path-like soil, but also we see in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Pharisees and the scribes, for instance, a perfect example of those who, though hearing God's word, have nothing to do with it. Their response is, of course, confusion. And we see that Satan even is active and involved in their reception of these things. And so they deny the possibility of Jesus being the Lord. As his message proclaims, out of hand, they will not think further upon these things. Jesus says that, of course, this is an inadequate and inadequate response, and certainly one for which this path-like soil is responsible for, is culpable. There is a second sort of soil, though not just the path, also the soil that falls on rocky ground. Notice verse 5, other seeds fall on rocky ground, and there's some soil here, and immediately the seed springs up. Yet because there's no depth of soil, when the sun rises, they are scorched. This is what Jesus says. just as what was sown on rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it, yet he has no root in himself. He endures only for a while. When tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' ministry now is really at the height of its enjoyment of crowds. People are bustling around Jesus. They've come from long distances to hear Jesus speak. So much so that he can't simply stand in front of them. He has to get in a boat and get some distance before the crowd so that he can speak. And yet, as we continue on in the Gospel of Matthew, what happens? Jesus' popularity begins to wane. And finally, Jesus is more or less alone with only a small band of disciples. And then, in his last moments, there are only a few that do not desert him. Jesus is not fooled by the crowds, by large numbers. He understands that there are many who respond to his message with initial excitement, and yet they fail to consider the difficulty that discipleship will bring. And therefore, when the sun begins to scorch the seed with very shallow, superficial roots, what happens but the grain withers? It does not persevere. Melissa and I are reading the book of Hebrews in the evenings, and I think a great example of this sort of soil is, in fact, the nation of Israel. You remember in God's people of old, he promised to deliver them. He did save them from slavery, from bondage in the land of Egypt. And then they began this period of wilderness wandering. The author of Hebrews says this, speaking about their rebellion and their lack of perseverance. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those whom were disobedient, so they were unable to enter because of unbelief? The author of Hebrews there in chapter 3, starting in verse 7 down through 4:11, is making an analogy that Christians today are like Israel of old. We have been delivered. We have now been saved from our enemies. And we now have a path to walk. The conclusion of that journey is entering God's rest, or the promised land, as it were, with Israel. And of course, Israel, though delivered by God, though tasting much of the benefit of God's grace, though receiving God's law, though having the communion and fellowship of God's people, yet many of them do not persevere until the end. The author of Hebrews is using this as an analogy for the church, that those of you who are a part of God's people have, like Israel of old, received many good things from his hand, and yet you must persevere. It's interesting, Jesus, all the time when he's preaching about the kingdom, many come to him with great excitement. Their response is one that would be really wonderful and imagined. And yet what Jesus often says, it's sometimes troubling. He says, perhaps you're not ready. Maybe you don't understand that these things, that your decision to follow, to be a disciple, these things will be difficult. And they will require much perseverance. So consider that now before you embark on the journey. You will need to persevere. Of course, Jesus understands that many who respond to him with excitement initially fail to do so. They have shallow roots. And therefore, when difficulty, scorching suns come, they wither and they fall away from their profession of Christ. There's a third type of soil, also unfruitful. Now not soil on the path or rocky soil, but as he says in verse 7, seed that fell among the thorns. The thorns grow up and choke out the seed. And Jesus interprets verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, But the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I would suggest that this third type of seed is certainly the one that's most prolific in our day. Now, remember, just like with the rocky soil, the response, unlike those who fall on the path, is excitement. It's to say, to profess Christ in some manner. And so also, this response, those who fall among the thorns, they say that they want to be followers of Jesus. They would seemingly respond well to Jesus' message about God's kingdom. And yet what happens is, as the seed begins to spring up, as they begin to grow, now there are not troubles from the outside, but instead competing desires from the inside. The things of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and these things growing alongside God's word in their heart begin to choke out the love of God and, in fact, even their life. Jesus, in speaking about discipleship, not only says that it is a long and difficult path, one that requires endurance, like with the rocky soil, he also says that it is a path which we must walk with with exclusive affection for the things of God. Now, obviously, all of us in some way care for money, we care for different things, and that's not exactly what Jesus is speaking about. But there is a way in which these things, the things of the world, the care for riches, they can become a competing source of our affection, even competing with God. And the Bible calls that idolatry, saying that these other things we begin to serve and to love as we ought to with God. It calls that form of worship. And Jesus says that when that is the case, these things choke out the life of God's people. Think of how he says it earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Friends, there are many in our day who profess some love for God, some belief in Jesus, and yet the real passion of their life is given to their own comfort, to sports, to money, to sexuality, to any number of things. And these things compete with God and his glory and his worship. And in fact, what we see is over time, they choke the very life out of those professions of love for God. So Jesus teaches that among his audience, there are many types of responses. Most basically, there are those soils which prove to be unfruitful, though some, for a time, seemingly have life. But whether it be because of the reality of Satan, of the devil, one of the enemies of the Christian, or whether it be because of the persecution and difficulty of the world, or even our own flesh and the enticements that exist therein, that many of the hearers, the audience members of Jesus, do not produce the fruit that God requires. Their response to God's word is inadequate. Of course, these responses, these different types of soil, really operate within the parable as they are contrasted to another type of soil, what Jesus refers to as the good soil. You might ask, why is this soil that Jesus mentions, about which he says actually very little, good? Suggests that the answer is not to be found in the fact that, for instance, it doesn't endure, it doesn't exist within the same scorching sun. In other words, this soil exists alongside of the path. There are birds to be found. The sun still gets hot. The wind still blows. And in fact, even within the good soil, certainly we must say there are some weeds, right? There are some rocks. And yet this soil is distinguished by its crop, by its fruit, the way it responds to God's word. And Jesus says this, that what was sown on good soil, it's the one who hears and understands, and it bears fruit. It yields 100-fold, 60-fold, and in another case, 30-fold. The difference in this soil is the way in which it responds, that over time, it yields fruit, obedience. it is profitable for the sower. If we're to ask, what does this look like? I think that perhaps the best illustration would be found in Psalm 1, that psalm that we began worship today with. There we hear about the blessing that there is in responding this way to God's word. You hear about such a man who is, as we might say, good soil. And he's known by what he doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't sit or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Instead, his affection is placed upon what? Upon this message that he's heard. He delights in the law. He meditates on the law day and night. How does good soil respond to Jesus' message about the kingdom? Certainly there is delight, there is excitement, but there's also real thinking, meditation, study, contemplation. You see, the inevitable outcome is that, just as this man, even in hard times, what he does prospers. He yields fruit in season and out of season. He is a part of God's assembled people, and God knows him and blesses him. The inevitable outcome is fruit. And notice about this fruitfulness that that doesn't mean, for instance, that all good soil produces the same amount of fruit. In fact, God has given by his grace certain persons and certain soils to be super abundant in their fruitfulness and others to be much smaller in their capacity. You might say that my yard, how will we know if it's going to be good soil? Well, the answer is when we get back from Thanksgiving, will there be grass there, right? Will it have produced fruit? And even hopefully it will. Hopefully there will be a lot of grass. But still, my yard will assuredly not look as good as some of the yards in my neighborhood, right? And yet, we can say, over time, this was good soil. It was useful to the sower. It produced a crop. And even with the smallest of giftedness, where there is good soil, the fruitfulness over time is quite startling, is it not? That even if you're a Christian who, in comparison to some, is gifted in a lesser capacity, yet in your life, what, 30-fold, there is a great deal of fruitfulness on behalf of God. It's interesting, I'm going to wrap things up here, but it's interesting that the parable doesn't just end with this contrast between the unfruitful soils and the good soil, but in fact, Jesus now looks to these crowds, his audience, really a large number of people in whom we must say there are all different sorts of soils. And now Jesus extends an invitation. He who has ears, let him hear. This is Jesus' pithy way of saying, what sort of soil are you? How will you respond to what's been said, the message of the kingdom? One commentator says it like this: the text becomes especially fatal when we understand the first three soils as others and the fourth soil as, of course, ourselves. The text works as it is intended to work only when it is used self-critically. Matthew assumes that in the church there are people who are completely untouched by the gospel, even though they hear it all the time. Should we not wonder about ourselves if we were to hear this parable honestly? Jesus, at the conclusion of the parable, inserts a twist, where now the attention is not in the imaginary world of this farmer who's sowing seed in different types of ground, but in his audience. The twist, of course, focuses the attention on you. What sort of soil are you? What have you done with the message of God's kingdom? What have you done with God's word? We're being asked here today, am I fruitful? Jesus, of course, in speaking these things about his kingdom, wants people to respond. He wants people to ask that God would enable them by his Spirit to be good soil. And then, consequently, to be fruitful. This is his desire. He takes no delight in there being bad soil. though he knows that many of his hearers will respond to his word in inadequate ways. Jesus desires that his people would be a fruitful and obedient people. Of course, friends, that's what he desires of me, and that's very much what he desires of you. And this twist at the end of the passage, it calls us all to be circumspect about our lives, to be thoughtful about who we are and the way we live, about what we've done with this message of good news, of God's gracious pronouncement, about his making things new and restoring his original intention, and his changing the universe and all that there is, so that would be under his rule, that people would be obedient to his will. Jesus says that we must respond in a fruitful way. We must respond with lives characterized by obedience to God's word, by putting these things into practice. But that is the only viable response for God's people. And this text asks us to be sincere. It asks us to be humble, to be self-critical, to speak with our spouses about our lives, to think well about our own patterns. And would that the end would be that all of us on that day, when our crop is evaluated by God, would be found to be sincere and fruitful on his behalf. Would you stand with me and let's pray that this would be what God does among us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for teaching us more about your kingdom, for showing us the advance of your kingdom through the preaching of your word, and for calling us as individuals to think about how we are now responding to your gracious pronouncement about your kingdom and your rule. Lord God, work among us. We pray that you would scare away the birds, as it were, that you would help us to grow deep roots and respond well to tribulation and difficulty. Lord, would you pluck the thorns from our hearts, as it were, and give us a single-minded affection and love for you that seeks first your kingdom above all else and puts your word and your worship as great priorities in our life. Would you work within us, Lord Jesus, that we, even as yet a young people, a small church, might be profitable for you and for your kingdom. Enable us by your Spirit to be a fruitful people. We ask these things together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.